All right, good evening, church. We're going to continue our study tonight in communion, or the Lord's Supper, and we're doing some fairly extensive research, or introduction, I guess. What's about a three-week introduction? Well, I take that from Randy. I'll blame him for that. But tonight we're going to look at communion from the viewpoint of a fellowship meal. The Lord's Supper is, at its very core, a fellowship meal. And it, if you remember, we talked about in the past, or in our earlier lessons, that throughout history, God has established fellowship and covenant through sacrifice. And he has confirmed that fellowship and covenant through the eating of the sacrifice. So that's kind of where we're headed with our communion thoughts this evening. Lord's Supper as a fellowship meal. So let's talk first of all about the sacrifice. Randy took us in the Revelation class this morning to 1 Corinthians 10. Our scripture reading, I think, was 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. So we're going to give it some exercise. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. I love the Corinthians. They are very dependable. If you want to find a problem going on in the church and Paul needing to correct something, you can usually go to Corinth and find it. And we do that here in communion. In chapter 11, that's where he writes to the church and he says, you think you're doing communion, but you're really not, because you're not waiting for each other. So you just, whatever you're doing, it's not communion. It's not the Lord's Supper. You're doing it wrong. I remember I had a leadership seminar in Cambodia one time, and there was 150 people, 200 people under a metal pavilion roof, which you take 90% humidity and 110% temperature and put a metal roof on top of it, and you just pray in the middle of a field of rice paddies, and you just pray for a breeze. Big, white, giant American guy just sweating into a puddle. But I remember that all these people were sitting there, and several of the people there brought up communion, and there was evidently something of a terror in their congregation when communion came. It wasn't a sense of peace. It wasn't a sense of communion. It was terror, because they'd read that some of you have fallen asleep because you're doing it wrong. And so they were fearful if they did it wrong, God would strike them dead in the middle of communion. And so we talked about, they went literal. And so we talked about how to do communion. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where he says, you think you're doing communion, but you're not, because you're not doing it right. Well, he introduces the idea here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in my Bible, I have a chapter heading at verse 14. Do you have a chapter heading in your Bible at verse 14? What does it say? Idle feasts and the Lord's Supper. Does anybody have anything, any radically different from that if you have a heading? Flee from idolatry. Okay, so idolatry, yeah. Do not participate in idle feasts. Okay. So here Paul is dealing with what Randy talked about in his Revelation class about these guilds and about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And so he was concerned that they were understanding what an idol was and what that meant and what participation was. And what's interesting here is when he's trying to help his readers, the believers in Corinth, to understand idolatry and the various elements of idolatry, he takes them to the Lord's Supper. He takes them to the idol feast, and then he takes them to the Lord's Supper. So let's read here what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. It will not be on the screen. But let's talk about the Lord's Supper and as Paul introduces it as part of the sacrificial system. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning verse 14, I'm reading out of the old NIV. It said, therefore, my dear friends, beloved, free from idolatry, I speak to sensible people, to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, some translations say blessing, for which we give thanks at a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break our participation, or communion in some translations, in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, the one bread. And then he says in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat at the sacrifices participate at the altar? A pivotal voice there. You got to understand that we're sharing communion, we're sharing participation. There's all this unity here he speaks of. And then he goes, but you got to understand, if you eat the sacrifice, you're participating in what went on at the altar. And Randy touched base on this, and I think, I don't think, if I cross over what you're doing, forgive me. Guilds were extremely important part of life in the first century. Almost every craft, almost every skill, almost every profession had its guild and had its temple and its patron idol. Your success depended on the favor of the idol that's in charge of whatever your career is, whatever your skills, whatever your craft is. And we talked about some of the folks. Was it Ephesus that where they were or Pergamum? Where they were poor. What city was that? Smyrna. Yeah, like I said, Smyrna. where they were a wealthy city, but they're poor. And poor because they seem to be poor because they are Christians who are not participating correctly in the guild. So let's play something for just a minute. Who here... is willing to talk about who's sports, especially baseball. Who's a baseball person here? Oh, Jesse, you play in school. Okay, I'm told I'm not an athlete. I'm told that baseball players tend to be a rather superstitious lot. Is that fair to say? Did you have any particular superstitions that you like to do? Do you have a favorite pair of socks that you wore for a game or a favorite?
A certain meal.
Our neighbors gather together for ball games every weekend. And so the corner of our neighborhood is very boring until football season. And then it just gets full of people. Anybody else have a superstition for your favorite team? Like you need to wear the right jersey or something when anybody plays? Did I see a head nod back here? You got to wear your red? Okay. So if you don't eat that pregame meal and you do poorly, then there's a problem there, right? And I'm just going to pick on you. We're going to come back to the orange red thing in a minute. What other superstitions did your fellow ball players have?
Not clean socks.
Not clean socks. Okay, you don't want to wear clean socks. What else? Special batting gloves or a special bat. Okay. So imagine if three of your team members walk into the team. It's game day. You're ready to play. You need to win this one to move further into the game in the season. And you walk in and you go, you know, I didn't have my meal today. I just wasn't in the mood. I wasn't hungry for the meal. And the other guy walks in and goes, I've got a clean pair of socks on today. I don't really care. And what happens if you lose and you tell the crew, I didn't have my meal and this guy didn't wear his socks? What's going to happen to you and the guy who didn't wear the right socks? You're going to get blamed, right? You're going to get blamed. It's your fault. If you don't wear orange and the team doesn't do well, what happens? It's your fault. Red. So now imagine that you and I are part of a guild. And it's for our career, it's for our craft, and we say, you know what, I'm going to continue the career, I'm going to continue the craft, but I'm a Christian now, and I put my faith in Christ, and so I'm no longer going to participate at what goes on at the altar. Consider the people of Israel, do not those who eat the sacrifice participate at the altar. So I'm not going to come to the meal,
because they would have a big meal for a game too. I'm not going to come to the meal. We're going to sacrifice an animal. We're going to sacrifice it to the patron god of our skill, our craft, or whatever it is. We're seeking his favor. And then next thing you know, you say, yeah, but I'm not going to be there. Why? I put my faith in the one true God. I'm not going to honor that God. And then what happens when business turns down, turns slow? Whose fault is that? It's your fault. So what do we need to do now to get that back in line? We need to get you back in line. So we need to get you back going to the guild, participating in the sacrifice, eating at the altar, making the God of our patron craft, whatever it is, skill, pleased. Because if we don't, then you're to blame. Great is Artemis, right? The big ride in Ephesus. That's what that whole thing was about. He's messing up our, are you going to make Dinah mad? Or Artemis mad? And next thing you know, we're going to be broke. So Paul's trying to help the people understand here that they need to realize that what goes on at the table starts at the altar. And you can't participate at the table without being a part of what happened at the altar. So there's a pivotal moment right there, verse 18. Verse 19. Do I mean or imply that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, devils, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants or have fellowship with demons or devils. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse or provoke the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So that same mindset that the pagans have toward their pagan god and their pagan patron god of whatever their craft, whatever their skill, whatever that is, Paul's saying God has that mindset, but he's the real true God. He's the one true God. And so you can't play both ends against the middle. You can't go to the guild. You can't hang out. You can't be part of the sacrifice and eat at the table that honors the idol and then come sit at God's table. You can't do that. Which is kind of interesting because if Paul is trying to, now when he talks about the Lord's table, verse 21, the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord, he's talking about communion. He's talking about communion. He says, man, you got to make a choice. You can't play both ends against the middle. If you want to go make the guild happy and get your job back and get on, in good with your friends and your coworkers and you know your career mates, then great. But if you don't, then you got to make a choice. So he's talking about communion. And I find it interesting here that when he looks to communion, he points to the entire sacrificial system. What's interesting is he doesn't say, look at the Passover meal. If you want to go to the Old Testament, that would be a logical place to be. Go, wouldn't it? Passover meal, isn't that where communion came from? Well, if you really want to know what goes on at communion, you need to go to the Passover meal. You need to do that, but where does he start? He doesn't start with Passover, he just starts at the whole sacrificial system. You got a sacrificial system to pagan idols. You got a sacrificial system of God, and we need to pay attention to what's going on. So eating the sacrifice was more than just sitting down to a meal. It was participating or sharing at what went on at the altar. So anybody who was anybody was expected to make an appearance at the guild, at the pagan feast, the pagan festivals, at the feast, and to share in the meal, because if you don't keep the gods, lowercase g, happy, you're going to suffer for it. So everybody's expected to do that. And just as a ball team, if you were, I can just imagine that group that meets at the house next to ours, if I walked in with the wrong color shirt, or if I walked in and meddled with one of their traditions, and then the team did poorly, it's like, don't show up. I forgot when our kids were in school, we went to some ball games and they lost like three in a row. And I told Jan, I said, we need to quit going. We're bad luck. Well, that's what's going on with God's people. They've got to make a choice. Anybody who was anybody was expected to make an appearance. The offering was participating with demons. And here's the problem.
Paul says a demon's not anything. A demon is nothing. It's nothing but, or an idol's nothing. I'm sorry, an idol is nothing. But Satan uses idolatry to pull people away from God. So an idol is nothing, but Satan uses that to pull people away from God. So it's one thing to sit at the pagan's table and eat whatever's put in front of you, 1 Corinthians 10:27. If we're just not going to don't ask, don't tell, that's okay. But if we're going to make a big deal out of it, then we need to understand that if you participate at the table, that you're participating at what went on at the altar. What was Paul referring to in verse 21 when he warned believers in Corinth, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons or devils. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the demon's table. What he's saying is you've got to make a choice. You can't be faithful to God and accommodate idolatry. You can't be faithful to God and condone idolatry. And so, interesting point. Paul takes the entire sacrificial system. He could have just pointed to the Passover celebration. That's where the communion was started, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But instead, he referenced the whole sacrificial system. And so here's my point. A key to understanding the Lord's Supper, a key to getting the real deeper understanding of the Lord's Supper is found in the entire sacrificial system. There's my buildup. So let's talk about sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were gifts to God, and their purpose was to remove sin and to purify a place for God's presence. To remove sin and purify either a place or a person for God's presence. So the sacrifices made someone or something holy so God could come make his dwelling there. You remember what we talked about last week, Mount Sinai, don't touch the mountain, don't get close to the mountain. If you or one of your animals touch the mountain, you're dead. There's a covenant offered by God. Here's your Ten Commandments. Brings it down to the people. We'll do everything the Lord has said. There's a verbal acceptance of that. They offer sacrifices. And next thing you know, there's 74 people up on the mountain having a meal with God. Sacrifices made things holy so God could bring his presence there. That's why when they would offer sacrifices, they would sprinkle almost everything with the blood. I mean, just... We went to the mobile tabernacle that was over at Park, I think was it last year, and walked through it. Really kind of fascinating. I would love sometime just to go through and practice a sacrifice there. I'm not only gory, but let's kill a bull, and let's take the blood, and let's get a bowl and some hyssop, and let's just walk through there and just sprinkle everything with blood, purify it. Can you imagine what that would look like? Yeah, can you imagine what that would smell like? Yeah, Todd?
Well, that's the thing about the switch.
It's not appealing. You don't walk and go, ah. And in our mindset, it's just a big old stinky mess. It's the big old stinky mess. But to the mind of the Israelites, as God has trained them, it is a wonderful purification. And so he sprinkles it. They would go in and sprinkle it on the base of the altar, on the table of showbread. They'd walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle it on the people. I mean, just everything gets a coat of blood on it to wash it clean. That doesn't fit well with our 21st century Western mind. But God taught the Israelites that's purification. And so almost everything was sprinkled with blood to make a space for God to come dwell, so that God could dwell with his people and not kill them, as he talked about on the mountain. So the purpose was to remove sin so that there was a God's presence could be with the place or the person. And so let's talk for a minute about blood sacrifices. There were six blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. These first three we're going to look at are sin offerings. The burnt offering was to atone for sins in general, just a general atonement for general sin. An entire unblemished male ox
or sheep, or goat, or dove, depending on your income status, depending on where you were financially. If you couldn't afford anything, you'd do a dove. If you were the top end of the financial status, you would give an ox, a male ox. But those were burned up to God. By the way, the Greek for burnt offering, the Greek for the burnt is where we get the word holocaust. And so they were it was holocaust. It was holocaust. It was burned up and given to God. So the burnt offering was to atone for sins in general. The sin offering was to atone for specific sins where restitution was not possible. If you couldn't pay back, you've done something that there's no financial value to, that there's no way you can pay it back. If that was the sin, then the sin offering was there for that. And the fatty portions of the animal, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, the fat portions were the good parts. So, you know, we tend to cut the fatty portions off of our meat, but for them, this was the good stuff. And so the fatty portions, the best part of a bull or a female goat, were burned up to God, given to him, and the rest was eaten by the priests. The third sin offering was a trespass offering, and this was to atone for specific sins where restitution was possible, where you could repay a financial, $1,000 was stolen, we can pay $1,000 back. A bull was stolen, you can give a bull back. And the fatty portions were given to God, and the rest was eaten by the priest. So those are the three sin offerings. The next three offerings are also blood offerings, but they're peace offerings. And the first is a votive. A voting offering was to honor a completed vow. And I've got the references there for it. Paul did this. Let's go to Acts chapter 21. After his third missionary journey, and he heads to Jerusalem, he's welcomed there, and there's a little bit of a concern as to Paul's loyalties and where his loyalties lie. We're going to head for 23, but let's back up a little bit. Let's go to 17, Acts 21:17. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and the other elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Okay, we got brand new Christians who are zealous for the law. A little bit of a problem. Verse 21, "They have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" Paul's back. We've got all these new Christians, and they're Jewish Christians, or mixing Judaism and Christianity. And what's presented to Paul, we've got a problem. How are we going to solve this thing? What do we do? "They will certainly hear that you have come." Verse 23, and here's what you're talking about. "So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join them in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them that our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." And the next day, Paul did what they asked. Paul's going the extra mile to be all things to all people. But this is a part of that votive offering. And he was a part of that when he came back and joined them with that votive offering. So there's one of the sacrifices to honor a completed vow. The thought may be that Paul had made a vow, "God, you know, help me get through this missionary journey. Or God, help me bring this collection from the saints in the West to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem." And he's finished the vow, and so now he comes and participates with these other folks. Votive offering, free will offering. Is just an expression of thanks to God. It's a free will offering where the fatty portions of an unblemished ox or sheep or goat are burned up and given to God for him. He gets the best part. And here's where it gets kind of interesting. The breast and the right foreleg were given to the priest who officiates. That's his pay. That's his honorarium. You get the breast and the right foreleg. The rest is eaten within 2 days. So there's a time limit here. It's kind of like Passover, but it's a different time limit. The rest is eaten within 2 days by the one offering the sacrifice, along with those in his household. The Levites who weren't officiating, the officiant got his cut up front, and the poor. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 11. Do you notice the fellowship there? Do you notice the communion? Now, the officiant, the priest gets his part, the breast and the foreleg, but the rest of it is eaten with the one offering the sacrifice, his entire household, which, by the way, would include his household servants, the non-officiating Levites, the ones who weren't on duty that day, and the poor. Here's a really wonderful connection between sacrifices to God and fellowship, communion. One of God's great desires is relationship, and here you see relationship in a free will offering. And the last one was a thanksgiving offering. Some translations call it a fellowship offering. It was a fellowship or communion meal celebrating unexpected blessings or deliverance that had already been granted. So you have a wonderful, a super great crop, and you think, man, oh man, God has just been super good to me. I just got to find somebody to say thank you. Okay, I'll do a thanks offering. I'll give a thanks offering. Your loved one is sick, and then they've been healed. You're in danger, and now you've been delivered from the danger. This is a way of giving thanks to God for an unexpected blessing or deliverance. The fatty portions of the animal to sacrifice were given to God. Again, he gets the best part. The breast and right foreleg were again given to the officiating priest. He gets his cut. And the rest is eaten the same day by the one offering the sacrifice, along with his household, the non-officiating Levites, and the poor. You notice the fellowship? Now, imagine this. Who has a big family that gets together for Thanksgiving? Who has a big number of people? How many people do you have at Thanksgiving?
We probably have
between 50 and 60. Between 50 and 60? Okay.
Our family reunion is between
50 and 60 for family reunion? If we can get seven people, we get a big crowd. So imagine my household, and I want to give a Thanksgiving offering to God. God has been blessed me. He's blessed me with more than I can say. And so I decide, you know what? I'm going to give a Thanksgiving offering to God. And I'm fairly well-to-do, and so I have a fairly good-sized offering, and so I give it to the priest. I give the priest who officiates the breast and the right foreleg. Now, I've got to eat the rest of it. The rest of it has to be consumed in one day. It's going to take a whole lot more than Jan and me to do that. So what do? I bring in the poor. I bring in the servants. I bring in the neighbors. I start calling you guys. Come help me. The sun's starting to go down, and we've still got an animal left, and we've got to finish it before the end of the day. So here God is saying, you want to give me an offering for Thanksgiving? Wonderful. I'm going to give you back fellowship. I want to give you back communion. I want to give you back relationship. And actually force it on you. You gotta consume this entire animal in one day. However many people you gotta bring to the table to do that, you do that. You guys got no problem. Me, I got a problem. I need to invite my family and you guys too. And so there's this wonderful picture of fellowship and communion here. And it's this Thanksgiving fellowship, this last one, that is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, of communion. In the Thanksgiving, this is a foreshadowing. Okay, there we go, foreshadowing. In the Thanksgiving fellowship offering, God and the priests and the Levites and the worshipers, his household, including the servants, the local widows and orphans, all celebrated peace together. This references to that is Leviticus 3:3-4, Leviticus 7:28. And so there's this entire community that comes together. We're going to come together and give thanks to God. We're going to celebrate God. And what's interesting is when you're giving thanks to God, who receives the blessing? Who's sitting down to the feast? You are. God says, well, thank you very much. Now you guys take this and enjoy it and bring yourself together. You know, bring your group together. Come together. This was a luxury in those days. Meat was not a part of every meal. That wasn't always just something you take for granted. This was for some of them, the best meal they had. That was part of the reason there was a problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says you're not waiting for the poor folk. That communion meal they had on that Sunday was probably the best meal they had all week. The poor, but it was the wealthy who were sitting down and eating and getting drunk before anybody got there. And so they already had more than enough. They weren't going hungry. They weren't waiting to care for the people who did. Well, God says, here's
a way we're going to have fellowship. You're going to bless me, but I'm going to bless you by giving that back to you. These were a regular part of life in the Old Covenant. As an example of a regular part of life in the Old Covenant. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and the Book of the Law in Exodus chapter 21 through 24, it was ratified by a fellowship meal. Reference for that is Exodus 20, verse 24, and 24, verse 5. You remember when Hezekiah became king? His dad Ahaz was the king before him, and Ahaz was a sorry guy, right? Ahaz was probably the one who was instituted idol worship. And anyway, Hezekiah became king. They read from the scriptures. They tore down the pagan altars. And then he said, we're going to have a two-week Passover celebration to God. And fellowship meals were a part of that celebration, 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. Fellowship meals were part of the temple celebration, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 2. In fact, let's just turn to that one. 2 Chronicles 31. Let's start in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. So we're celebrating the Passover. It says, when all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. Hezekiah assigned the priests and Levites to divisions, each of them according to their duties as priests or Levites, to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, to minister, to give thanks, and to sing praises at the gates of the Lord's dwelling. This is a fellowship meal. This is a Thanksgiving meal. We're giving thanks to God. Why? We're rededicating to God. Now, help me with this. And this is the old NIV, verse 2. Hezekiah assigned the priests and the Levites to divisions, each of them according to their duties as priests or Levites. Now, this is the part I want your help with. To offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to sing praises. Those last two, give thanks and sing praises. Do you have something significantly different from that in your translation? Okay, so the same, roughly the same thing. This was, it shouldn't surprise us if it's a Thanksgiving meal that you give thanks. But it was a celebration. To sing praises at the gates of the Lord, this is a celebration. This is a joyous occasion. This is something that we're giving great celebration to. Fellowship meals were, the Psalms speak of Thanksgiving fellowship offerings. Go to Psalm 107. I've got three references here, Psalm 116, Psalm 56, and Psalm 107. Let's just go to Psalm 107. So Psalm 107 begins in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. And we come back to that over and over again. So now look at verse 22. Well, let's start in verse 21. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his hesed, and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Anything significantly different than songs of joy?
Mine says joyful singing.
Joyful singing, all right. We got joy in there. I'm sorry? With rejoicing. Okay, with rejoicing. So these were times of covenant renewal, a times of thanksgiving, a time of celebration. So let's just do this. We're just going to cut to the end of it. This is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord's Supper is a somber, extremely important, extremely meaningful event. Jesus says, "You proclaim his death until he returns." So we're we're proclaiming his death, and I'm often thought reminded of the idea that it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross, it was my sins that put him there. And so it's a very sobering, very somber moment to think that my Savior had to give his life and go through the punishment before that, before he even came to the cross, because of what I have done. But if the Thanksgiving meal is a foreshadowing of the communion, of the Lord's Supper, is there a place for celebration in communion? And if so, where would that be? The remembrance of his resurrection. You proclaim his death until what? He returns. Well, a dead Savior who's buried in a tomb isn't coming back. So he's coming back. He's returning. His resurrection. He's raised from the dead. The first fruit of what we can look forward to, right? And that's kind of what goes through my mind when I think of the bread representing his body. And I think about not only his body on the cross, but in communion, I think about his body, glorified body, coming up out of the tomb as the first fruit. And what I tell myself is the promise that one day I'll have a glorified body like that is just as real as that bread that's passed through my lips. That promise is just as real as that bread. So maybe there is a place for a celebration. The communion, the Thanksgiving offering was also, we saw not only a fellowship and a thanksgiving with God, but it was also a fellowship and interaction with each other. You, your household, your servants, each other. Is there a place in our communion observance? We do the vertical. Is there a place for horizontal fellowship in communion, or is it just simply each one of us individually relating to God? How do we do that? How do we show that? I mean, I know we're doing it together. And unless somebody comes tonight and then they do it by themselves. We watch, but we so we, at least we're going through it together. Is okay. We have that.
Common faith.
I'm sorry?
A mindset of a common faith.
A common faith. So we're all sharing the same faith, the same expectation, the same profession of his death until his return. Those we all have in common, whether we take the cup or at the same time as they do or not. I think it was over here too. Well, we'll start with Todd.
I think it reflects
our attitude.
Okay.
Yes, yeah.
Some translations find themselves word. I think we have to be careful because if we misunderstand that word, it's not are we worthy because we didn't conduct ourselves as Christians to protect us that Lord's Supper. Because if we all came to the Lord's Supper thinking, well, I'm worthy, we're all sinners. So we really can't elevate ourselves to that level. But the worthiness is the attitude in which we partake of the Lord's Supper.
Reverent and respectful and
so,
yeah.
So if we were following suit by having an attitude where we're singing songs of him, having that glory, having that type of attitude, then
yeah.
Even though we're doing it individually collectively, we're
yeah. They appreciate it. We'll have to hold that thought for a minute. At the altar?
In the altar.
Mm-hmm.
I know that that would be a negative example, but it's surely true.
It's a, yeah. It's, so we take it, when we take communion, we're participating in what went on at the cross.
Yeah. And then I think there's something very valid to the way we pass and share. We go back to the
right.
Process.
Yeah.
We're watching each other.
Yeah.
Right. You're seeing me humble, and I'm seeing you.
Yeah.
And we all understand who the Lord is, and we all understand where salvation comes from. And that's a community right here.
There you go.
We have a shared foundation.
All right. Communion, Lord's Supper, is an invitation from the Lord to sit at the Lord's table and share a meal, the Lord's Supper, with him while giving thanks and enjoying fellowship and communion. Thank you for your patience. God bless you. We are dismissed.